being fishers of men. The concept of teaching our friends, our neighbors, our family about Jesus Christ. And when we think about that concept, and we'll be talking about this the next five evenings, about different aspects of personal evangelism, the ins and the outs, and the good and the bad, and all kinds of things about that, one of the passages that first come to our minds is the parable of the sower. And so I think this evening would be appropriate just to kind of go down that road, talk about the parable of the sower here in Matthew 13, look a little bit at this passage, and then what we're going to do is we're going to kind of take a little detour on one of the verses and talk about a lesson that I think is of great value, importance to me, and will be to you as we think about our relationship and the things we can do with Jesus Christ. Let's begin now, Matthew 13, and read the first nine verses together. It's a wonderful parable we call the parable of the sower. It says, "That day Jesus went out of the house and was sitting by the sea. And large crowds gathered to him, so he got into a boat and sat down. And the whole crowd was standing on the beach. And he spoke many things to them in parables, saying, Behold, the sower went out to sow. And as he sowed, some seeds fell beside the road, and the birds came and ate them up. Others fell in the rocky places, and they did not have much soil. Immediately they sprang up, and because they had no depth of soil. But when the sun had risen, they were scorched, and because they had no root, they withered away. Others, verse 7, fell among the thorns, and the thorns came up and choked them out. And others fell on the good soil, and yielded a crop, some a hundredfold, some 60, and some 30. He who has ears, let him hear." Now we know later in this chapter, the Lord goes to the disciples and kind of gives a private definition, explanation of this parable. And what this parable really is about types of listening, type of hearts, the type of hearts to hear the Word of God. Now today, if I was probably setting forth a course on this, I would call this the parable of the soils. But our Lord really calls this the parable of the sower. All we learn from this about the sower is that he sowed the seed. He didn't chase birds, he didn't dig rocks, he didn't prepare the soil, he just scattered the seed everywhere. And that's a valuable lesson for us, because sometimes we want to handpick a certain person we would think makes a good member. Here's somebody, he has a wife and two or three kids, and he has a good job, and he's kind of stable, and he would make a great member. And what we do is we go out looking for certain kinds of soil. In this parable, the sower just threw the seed. It went everywhere. Some of it produced, some of it didn't. Now, Wednesday night, when we talk about the details of how to teach our neighbors, one of the things we're going to see, I believe the Bible teaches, is we're not responsible for converting. That's God's department. We're responsible for just teaching, getting the seed out. So you invite a friend and they don't come. You failed. No, you haven't failed. You got the seed out of the barn. You ask somebody for a Bible study and they said, "No, I'm not interested." You failed. No, you didn't. You got the seed out of the barn. Our job is simply to spread the word as best as possible. We know in verse 8 here of this chapter that the seed that fell in the good and honest heart that was a good soil became what God wanted, and that's a New Testament Christian. The good soil is not a sinless person. It's not a person who has all the answers or has figured everything out, but someone who's honest with himself and realizes they need Jesus Christ. Someone who's honest and will see that he needs to follow the principles of the New Testament. And that's all some things we see and how valuable it is. But this evening, I want to focus on one verse. I want to talk about verse 4. Verse 4 is my favorite verse. It says, "As he sowed, some seeds fell beside the road, and the birds came and ate them up." I don't know if you've ever seen somebody who had started a new yard by throwing the seed out. The next day, the yard is full of birds having a buffet. They just come and eat. And it's interesting what happens when we see these things. Oftentimes, the birds fly off with seed in their mouth, and they drop the seed in very strange and unusual places. And you drive through places like Tennessee, southern Indiana, northern Kentucky, where I live, you see pictures like this all the time. You see where they cut the highway through the rocks, and you see as you drive along some trees sticking out of the rock. Have you ever wondered, how did that tree get there? Do you think one day some highway guys were just bored to death and say, "I know, let's plant some trees up in those rocks"? No, what happened was the winds or the birds dropped the seed, and there was just enough soil, there was just enough sunlight and moisture that it grew right where it landed. There's a courthouse in Indiana that became famous because they have a tree growing out of the courthouse roof. And again, I dare say, as the city fathers were sitting around one day, say, you know what? We can't gain tourists to our town. I don't think anybody raised his hand. I know, let's plant a tree in our roof. What happened was it just happened. And that was kind of an odd thing, and became known for that thing. Well, from this, I want to talk about the expression, bloom where you're planted. It's become more and more dear to me the older I get. It's probably one of my most famous sermons. I've preached this sermon so many times. But it illustrates so many things that you and I need to see and appreciate about the concept of doing what we can do where we are in life. All of us start off when we're younger in life with all these grand dreams and plans. I'm going to graduate from high school and go to college. And I'm going to meet me some sweet girl. She's going to be as pretty as everything. And we're going to get married. And we're going to have just a boatload of kids. And those kids are going to get scholarships because they're so smart, and they're going to get letters in high school because they're going to play sports so well. And then they're going to marry Christians, and they're going to give me a zillion grandkids. And I'm going to sit on my porch one day as a grandpa and say, man, life is sweet to me. And what it is we all start off in life like a garden. We have dreamed we're going to be in front of a great mansion. How beautiful that would be. But the reality is oftentimes when we get to a certain point of life, we realize those dreams haven't come true, and we realize what we are. We're just a flower growing out of an old log somewhere, or we're a tree sticking out of a cliff. And so you start off in life and that pretty girl who you're going to marry won't even go out with you for a date. Or what happens is you and your honey get married, and those kids that you have, they don't know the difference between a baseball and a golf ball. Or they are not that smart, so they don't get those things. Or worse than that, your children are handicapped. Or worse than that, you have a child that dies. Or worse than that, you're unable to have children. Or worse than that, your wife dies way too soon. And all your dreams and all your goals and all the things, and all of a sudden I'm not going to be this old grandpa sitting on the porch with all these grandkids. And all things didn't work out. And I wake up someday and I'm nothing but an old tree sticking out of a log or sticking out of a cliff on some old highway. And there I am. And what happens is a lot of us just quit. We just quit living. We just quit doing what God wants us to do. He said, you know what? I was going to do this for you, God, and this for you, God, and this for you, God, and my plans haven't worked out, so I just sit down and I just quit. And what we need to learn is that lesson called bloom where you're planted. And what happens is God may want you there for a reason. And God may have a specific purpose in mind for that. And that's what we're going to look at this evening as we think about some things the Bible teaches, as we think about the concept of blooming where we're planted, and how we see through the life of the Apostle Paul in just a few moments, that very concept when we think about this. And what we see is sometimes, instead of planted with things we like, we're planted with physical disabilities, or difficult family situations, or a loss of a job, or parents are in a nursing home, or not getting the honor that you think you deserve. And all of a sudden, life hasn't turned out like I thought it should be. I like the story of Speedy Morris. Years ago, he was a LaSalle basketball coach. And one day, he was upstairs shaving, getting ready to go to the gym, practice with the team. And his wife was downstairs, and the phone rang. His wife picked up the phone, and it was Sports Illustrated. And she hollered upstairs, "Hey, Speedy, pick up the phone. Sports Illustrated wants to talk to you." And man, his mind went, Sports Illustrated. I imagine they're going to want a quote. As mind started racing, maybe they'll do a little thing on our team. We'll get our team picture in Sports Illustrated. He ran downstairs. His mind was going more and more. He thought, maybe I'll be on the cover of Sports Illustrated. He picked up the phone. They said, "Is this Speedy Morris?" He says, "Yes, yes. This is Sports Illustrated. For 79 cents a week, you can take our paper." And you know what? Life doesn't always turn out the way we think it should be. Let's take our Bibles and look at the life of the Apostle Paul. Because I think the Apostle Paul, more than anyone else, illustrates for us in so many wonderful fashions this concept that life doesn't always turn out the way we want it, how to bloom where we're planted. In the book of Philippians, in chapter 4, The Apostle Paul has this wonderful greetings as he sends message to the Philippians and the others that were nearby and from people that were with him. He sends messages of hope and admonition to them. And he'd say in verse 22, all the saints greet you, especially those of Caesar's household. Now, I don't know if you've ever just parked your vehicle there and thought about that. Caesar's household. I don't know what that means. I don't know if that was Caesar's servants. I don't know if that was Caesar's kids, Caesar's relatives. But can you imagine how history would have changed had Caesar became a Christian? How the persecution may not have been persecution. How the gospel would have had easy reign into all of the world. And the idea of preaching to Caesar's household. I know a lot of folks say, you know what? I would love to have 30 minutes with me and President Obama and our Bible open. Just give that to me. I would love to be able to sit down with the governor and just sit down, me and the governor and our Bible, and have a Bible study. Wouldn't that be wonderful? All the things that could happen if we could do that. Do you know how Paul got to Caesar's household? It's one of the greatest lessons in the Bible. Take your Bible and turn with me to the book of Acts. We're going to do a quick journey through the book of Acts. And what we're going to notice is what this journey included and how Paul wound up in Caesar's household. We're going to begin in chapter 22 of the book of Acts, and we're just going to rush through several verses here. But in the process of doing this, I want us to get this picture of what it meant to eventually land where Caesar was at. In Acts chapter 22, we begin in verse 22 of this passage, and then we'll go to some other places. Acts 22 and verse 22, it says, they listened to him up to the statement, and when they raised their voices and said, away with such a fellow from the earth, for he should not be allowed to live. And they were crying out and throwing off their cloaks and tossing dust in the air. And the commander ordered them to be brought into the barracks, stating that he should be examined by scourging, so he may be find out what reason they were shouting against him in that way. Verse 25 says, but when they stretched him out with thongs, Paul said to the centurion who was standing there, is it lawful for you to scourge a man who is a Roman and uncondemned? We go to the next chapter, chapter 23, verse 1. Paul, looking intently at the council, says, brethren, I've lived my life with a perfectly good conscience before God up to this day. In verse 12 of the same chapter here, but when it was day, the Jews formed a conspiracy and bound themselves under oath, saying that we would neither eat nor drink until they had killed Paul. We go to chapter 24 now of this book, and we look at verse 24 of chapter 24. And there the Bible says, but some days later, Felix and Drusilla, with his wife who was a Jewess, sent for Paul and heard him speak the faith in Christ Jesus. And he was discussing righteousness, self-control, the judgment to come. Felix became frightened and said, go away for the present time. I will find time to summon you. At the same time, he was hoping that money would be given to him by Paul. Therefore, he used to send to him for quite often and converse with him. But after 2 years had passed, Felix was succeeded by Porcius Festus, who, in wishing the Jews a favor, Felix left Paul in prison. Now we jumped, if you will, to chapter 27. Chapter 27, verse 1. When it was decided that we would sail for Italy, they proceeded to deliver Paul and some of the other prisoners to a centurion of the Augustan cohort named Julius. We jump down to verse 9 now of this chapter. When considerable time had passed and the voyage was now dangerous, even the fast was already over, Paul began to admonish them, saying, men, I perceive that the voyage will be certainly met with damage and great loss, not only of the cargo and the ship, but also of our lives. We jump ahead to verse 18 now of this chapter. The next day, as they were being violently storm-tossed, they began to jettison the cargo. And on the third day, they threw the ship's tackle overboard with their own hands. We continue on the next verse. Since neither sun nor stars appeared for many days, and no small storm was assailing us, from all hope of our being saved was gradually abandoned. When we had gone a long time without food, then Paul stood up in the midst and said, men, you should have all to follow my advice and not set sail from Crete and incurred this damage and loss. Then continue with me, if we will, down to verse 42 of this chapter. It says, the sailors' plan was to kill the prisoners so that none of them would swim away and escape. But the centurion, wanting to bring Paul safely through from their intention, commanded that those who could swim should jump overboard first and get to land, and the rest should follow, some on planks, others on various things from the ship. Then we jump to chapter 28 and verse 3. It says, while Paul gathered a bundle of sticks and laid them on the fire, a viper came out because of the heat and fastened itself on Paul's hand. Then we get to verse 16 of this chapter, and it says, when we entered Rome, Paul was allowed to stay by himself with the soldier who was guarding him. Now jump to chapter 1 of Philippians. And again, what I want you to see, and we're going to put this together in just a minute, what it took for Paul to get there. In verse 7 of Philippians 1, for it's only right for me to feel this way about you all because I have you in my heart. Since both in my imprisonment and in my defense and confirmation of the gospel, you are all partakers of the grace with me. Then verse 12 and 13 of the same chapter. So since the imprisonment and the cause of Christ has become well known throughout the whole Praetorian Guard and to everyone else, and that most of the brethren trusting in the Lord because of my imprisonment have far more courage to speak the word of the God without fear. Now, what does all that mean? Well, here's what it means. Paul got to preach to Caesar's household, but what it meant to do that was this journey, and this journey involved all these things. It involved being beaten, it involved going to prison, then snake bite, shipwreck, a night in the sea, and all the trials to wind up where he was at. And again, I want us to see what Paul goes through to appreciate this concept of learning to bloom where you're planted. Another Paul example, if you will, in the book of Acts now, in chapter 16 and verse 6 through 9. Here the Bible talks about the Apostle Paul wanting to go into Asia to preach the gospel, but God told him no. And again, it's a great lesson for us as we think about the background here of learning to bloom where we're planted. Here beginning verse 6 of Acts 16, the Bible says, they passed through Phrygia and Galatia region, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word to Asia. After they came to Mysia, they were going to Bithynia. The Spirit of Jesus did not permit them, and having passed through there, they came down to Troas. And a vision of Paul appeared in the night. A man of Macedonia was standing there and appealing to him, saying, come over to Macedonia and help us. All this kind of illustrates this concept that oftentimes we have dreams and we have plans and they don't come through. What do we do? Paul could have just sat down and quit. All I want to do is preach for Jesus. That's a good thing. I want to go over here to Asia and preach, and God says no, so I'm going to just sit back here and make tents. I quit. I was trying, but Paul said no. God said no. What am I supposed to do when God says no? I want you to understand what he did do is not quit. What he did is he learned to bloom where he's planted. And what you and I need to see from the same lesson as we think about personal evangelism and our relationship with Jesus, so oftentimes life hasn't turned out the way we wanted. So oftentimes things have been plan B instead of plan A. And so oftentimes we want to quit and give up, and we haven't learned the wonderful lesson that Paul learned, and that's learn to bloom where he's planted. Well, let's talk about some principles real quickly. Number one, there are always things you can do. You know, when we talk about what we can do, oftentimes we're real quick with what we can't do. Somebody comes to the congregation, he's brand new, and the elders say, well, what can you do? I can't lead singing. Don't ask me to preach. I can't preach. I can't teach a class. And sometimes we get the idea that there are some of us who can do nothing. God makes one talent. God makes two talents. God makes five talents. God doesn't make zero talent. Everybody can do something in some capacity. And this is what we see from the Apostle Paul. In this lesson, he could do what he could do, and we need to see the great value of that. And again, in the book of Acts, in chapter 16, but about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns of praise to God. And we stop there. If you were to look at the two or three verses that go right before this verse, we learn that Paul had been beaten, and it was late at night, and he's in prison. I don't know if you and another guy have ever just driven down the road and just sung hymns. It's kind of odd. You know, it's just kind of weird for two guys just be driving down the highway of life just singing hymns. Here's two guys that have been beat up. It's late at night. They have every reason in the world to just be in a little corner, all tucked in, and saying, I quit. It's real easy for them to be taking a tin cup and say, hey, don't I get a phone call in this place? Get me my lawyer. It's real easy for them to be making demands and shouting. But what they're doing is they're praising God. And as this passage continues, it says the prisoners were listening to them. And suddenly there was a great earthquake so that the foundations of the prison house were shaken. Immediately all the doors were opened. Everyone's chains was unfastened. When the jailer had been aroused out of sleep and seen the prison doors open, he drew his sword, was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners escaped. But Paul cried out to them with a loud voice saying, "Do yourself no harm, for we are all here." Do you see that? I can't preach to the multitudes in Asia. So where's my congregation? My congregation's in a jail. And when the doors are open and it's freedom, they don't run. Because they've been influenced by a Christian named Paul. What did Paul do? Paul did what he could do where he was at. And that's just a powerful lesson. As we think about our role and our relationship and all the things that we can do with God, we look again at yet another passage in the book of 1 Peter in chapter 3. As the Bible talks about husbands and wives' relationship, here Peter's describing the relationship when one is a Christian and one is not the Christian. He says, "In the same way, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands, so that even if any of them are disobedient to the word, they may be won without a word by the behavior of their wives, as they observe your chaste and respectful behavior. Let not your adornment be merely external, the braiding of the hair, the wearing of gold jewelry and putting on dresses, but let it be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable quality of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is precious in the sight of God." It's hard when one's a Christian, one's not. It's hard to have hospitality. You're going to have all those church people over. Well, are they going to be preaching to me? I know situations where the husband goes off to the bedroom, doesn't come out while the church people are over. I know situations where the husband just leaves until the church people leave. It's hard when one's a Christian, one's not. It's hard because you can't give as you want to give. Because the one who's not a Christian doesn't appreciate the things. It is not as interested in the kingdom as you may be. And so it's hard doing these things. And so easy just to say, "You know what? I'm married to someone who's not a Christian. I can't do anything." Yes, you can. You can bloom where you're planted. And what you can do here is you can try to convert your mate, and you do that by your behavior. How important it is to see those things. And again, we look at yet another passage in the book of 1 Corinthians in chapter 12. And this it will come up again in one of our lessons later this week. As the Apostle Paul talked about the church at Corinth, "For the body is not one member, but many. If the foot should say, 'Because I'm not a hand, I'm not part of the body,' it's not for this reason, any less a part of the body. And if the ear should say that, 'Because I'm not an eye, I'm not part of the body,' it's not for this reason, any less a part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would the hearing be? If the whole were hearing, where would the sense of smell be?" One of the mistakes we make in personal evangelism, one of the mistakes we make in discipleship, is this cookie cutter concept. You know, we're at a big factory, and here comes all the dough, and it's big press. Just presses down. Everyone's going to be exactly the same. We're all going to have the same look. We're all going to have the same likes. We're all going to have the same dislikes. We're all going to be able to do the same thing. So all of us should be able to go across the street, knock on doors, and tell our neighbors about Jesus. I don't believe that anymore. I believe that could be the worst thing for some people. Because not everybody's a hand. Not everybody's an eye. Not everybody's a foot. What you have to do is you got to find your niche, what you can do. Now, you notice in the parts here that the Apostle Paul describes, he's all using the senses, touch, smell, sight. He doesn't say some of us are hair. Some of us don't have very much. Some of us have a whole bunch. He doesn't say we're the little earlobes. You know, some of us got the danglies and some kind of got the little things attached, you know? And whether you have the danglies or attached, you get on with life, don't you? He doesn't say we're little toenails. You can lose your toenail and kind of get on just okay in life. But what he talks about were the vital parts of life. If we lost any of these, we would say we're handicapped. I can't walk. I can't see. I can't talk. I can't hear. That's a handicapped person. And what the Apostle Paul is talking about here is how all of us in our own way do what we can do. And I dare say some of us, and I'm speaking as myself as a preacher, sometimes we get a little too much attention than what we deserve. And sometimes we fail to realize that a church, like a team, has everybody behind it. It's important. The sound man is important. And the person who makes the tapes is important. The person who opens the doors is important. The person that cleans the building is important. The person that makes sure the air conditioner is air conditioned, that is important. Every row is important. Unless you're a female, most of us guys don't even look at our toes. We shower, we throw the sock on, we don't even look at it unless it's hurting. We don't put much attention to that foot. But what we do is we put a lot of attention on that head. We make sure our hair's combed, our teeth looks good, and we just kind of put a lot of attention there. But you know what? If you put all your attention on your head and you had no feet, you could get nowhere. Every part is necessary. And so what I'm saying from this is you do what you can do. But what you do is you do. And we have to be busy about these things. And again, we think about, as this passage talked about, again, the concept of the parts that we do. So there's always things that we can do. A second thing we need to understand, appreciate, is to understand that you are here for a reason. I believe God made all of us on purpose for a purpose. In the book of Acts, in chapter 17, if you turn there with me, it's an interesting thought I learned a while back, and it's just so impressive. The Apostle Paul was preaching at Mars Hill. He said in verse 26 and 27 of Acts 17, he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and boundaries of their habitation, that they would seek God, and perhaps they might grope for him and find him, for though he's not far from each one of us. That expression, verse 26, having determined their appointed times and boundaries of their habitation. Have you ever thought about this? If you're a man, how come you're a man, not a woman? If you're white, how come you're white and you're not black? If you're black, how come you're not white? If you got black hair, how come you don't have red hair? If you got blue eyes, how come you don't have brown eyes? Evolution would just say it's chance. I believe this passage says God made you just the way he made you. How come we live in 2009 in America? How come we weren't born in Iran? How come we weren't born in North Korea? Because I think God wants us here. He wants you here for a reason. How come we're born in 2009 and not 1909? How come not 1809? How come not in the first century? Because God made each one of us just the way we are, on purpose, for a purpose. God's got something in mind for you. And it's not getting rich. It's not getting out of this world with most toys. It's serving him. And so he has wired you just the way you're wired, equipped you just the way you're equipped to serve his purpose. And when I understand that, I realize that I am here for a reason, and I need to be about that reason of God. In the book of Esther, a wonderful book where the queen was concerning what she should do with a threat against the Jews. And Mordecai reminds her that you have been appointed to such a time as that. And I think that's fitting to all of us as we think about that expression and that relationship with God. And we see this in the life of David, the great king of Israel. The Bible says in Acts 13, for David, after he served the purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep and was laid among his fathers and underwent decay. He served the purpose of God. And how did he do that? Well, he did that first and foremost by fulfilling the common duties of life. You ever think about this lesson? Why did God choose David? Well, he had a heart, you'd say. But you know what David was doing when he's chosen by God? He was just a shepherd boy, like his seven brothers before him. They all had served it. It's the lowest job in the family. And David was the last one watching the sheep. The seven brothers before did the same thing. But when David was out there watching the sheep, he did something different. Instead of saying, why am I the last born? Why didn't Dad have one more son and I could be out of this job? More than walking around saying, I hate sheep, I hate sheep, I hate sheep. More than walking around, why couldn't Dad be in woodwork and says sheep and just say, I'm wasting my life in this dumb job out here? He thought about God. Many, many of the Psalms were written when David was alone in the fields. David learned to play the harp when he was alone in the fields. That put him in contact with the king. How can a boy who's out there watching sheep understand armies, understand parliament, understand ruling nations? God was equipping him because when he was out there, he did what he could do, and he understood the valuable point of fulfilling the common duties. How did he come and get Goliath? What was he doing? Taking food to his brothers. A simple everyday job. And I want you to understand, it's not the big things God after in your life. It's the simple everyday things. Get up, go to work Monday morning. Raise those kids godly. Do those simple tasks day in and day out. That's the kind of things that God is interested in as we see this. David also did this by being ready for opportunities. When Goliath was there, David didn't say, oh man, I'm busy today. Can you come back next Tuesday? Can we make an appointment? He didn't do that, did he? He had a sling. He was ready. Opportunity comes when it comes. And this is something we'll see in personal evangelism. You have to be ready when it's there. And sometimes we miss that. And then David did that, preparing those who came after him. He wanted to build a temple. He couldn't do that. So what he did is he prepared Solomon by his example and exhorting him to do these things. Years ago, the folk group Peter, Paul, and Mary wrote a song called Playing Right Field. And I like this song because I spent a lot of time in right field. It says, Saturday summers when I was a kid, we'd run to the schoolyard, and here's what we did. We'd pick out the captains, choose up the teams. It was always a measure of my self-esteem. Because the fastest, the strongest, played shortstop and first. The last ones they picked were the worst. I never needed to ask. It was sealed. I took up my place in right field. Playing right field, it's easy, you know. You can be awkward. You can be slow. That's why I'm in right field watching the dandelions grow. Playing right field can be lonely and dull. Little leagues never have lefties that pull. I'd dream of the day they'd hit one my way. They never did, but still I would pray that I'd make a fantastic catch on the run and not lose the ball in the sun. And then I'd waken from this long reverie and pray that the ball never came out to me. Off in the distance, the game's dragging on. There's strikes on the batter. Some runners are on. I don't know the inning. I've forgotten the score. The whole team's yelling. I don't know what for. Then suddenly everyone's looking at me. My mind has been wondering, what could it be? They point to the sky, and I look up above, and a baseball falls into my glove. Here in right field, it's important, you know. You got to know how to catch. You got to know how to throw. That's why I'm in right field watching the dandelions grow. I like that. And we need to see and appreciate that you're here for a reason, and you need to be about that. And then finally, as we think about our lesson, we need to appreciate that God is counting on you and how important that is. And again, to realize how valuable that is. You may be the only one in your family that's a Christian. And you may look around and say, you know what? I sure wish I had everybody in my family as a Christian. I'm the only one. Maybe God put you there to teach those other people. It may be where you work. You say, you know what? I'm the only Christian where I work. I hear of other people, and there's a whole bunch of Christians where they work. I would like to be there. Maybe God put you there so you could teach those people. Maybe you're in some situation, it's kind of hard. Maybe God put you there so you could be the sense and the sensible one as we think about God is counting on you. And once again, in the book of 1 Corinthians, the Apostle Paul will talk about him and Apollos. What then is Apollos and what is Paul? Servants through whom we believe, whom the Lord has opportunity to each one. I planned, Apollos watered, but God was causing the growth. Now listen to me on this. When it comes to personal evangelism, it's kind of like teaching a young person how to drive a manual car. We oftentimes just grind the gears. You know, we're talking to a friend and running through our mind. We keep thinking, you know what? I got to bring up church. I got to bring up Jesus. And we're getting nervous and we're getting kind of hard about this. And we're just talking sports and food and babies and fun. And then all of a sudden, our voice changes. you probably wouldn't be interested in coming to church, would you? I didn't think you would. Okay. And what we do is we grind the gears. It's very awkward for us. What we have to learn to do is be so comfortable talking about Jesus that it just flows. Just like we talk about sports, just like we talk about the weather, or we talk about anything else. And how you do that first and foremost is doing that at home. And then you do it among each other. That when services are over, we don't immediately stop talking spiritual things, and now let's talk about football, and let's talk about sports, and let's talk about all these other things. What we do is we learn to talk spiritual. We make it natural. We make it that way. And the reason is, oftentimes I have found the best places are evangelism is not the times we planned. It's not, you know what, it's Tuesday night, we're going to meet down here at the church house, and three or four of us are going to go over here and knock on doors. Well, that's good, but it usually doesn't do much good. The best things that happen are by coincidence. I know a lot of people that went to the hospital, and because of their demeanor, because of what they talked about, because of their attitude, doctors showed up at church services. Nurses asked for Bible studies. And see, what I'm saying is sometimes the worst situation can be made good when we use it for Jesus Christ, and how valuable that is. And again, it happens in all different kinds of places. And it may be, for instance, the next time you're in the hospital or the next time you're in a fender bender, that's an occasion in which Jesus comes up and you be able to sow the seed for Jesus Christ. So oftentimes, we're not that beautiful garden. We're just that tree out of the cliff. But we have to bloom where we're planted. An old preacher years ago taught this lesson. He took a group of young boys to the store, opened up an apple sack, had them count how many apples were in that sack. They could do it. Then he took them out to an orchard at harvest time, lifted one of the boys up in a tree and said, count how many apples are up in this tree. And he was able to do that. Then he took his knife and opened up one of the apples, told him, count how many seeds was in the apple, and they could do that. Finally, he pulled out one seed and said, if I planted this and this becomes a tree, how many apples will this seed produce in its life? And we don't know that. And so the point of all this is, as we think about our lesson and we think about blooming where we're planted, doing what we can do, who's to know that what I do and what I teach may affect generations? It may change the course of generations by my living for Jesus, teaching the gospel wherever I can, being natural about that, and not being discouraged, not saying, you know what, one time I was going to be an elder, but things happened and I can't. Or I was set to be a preacher one day, and things happened and I can't. And so now I'm just that old tree stuck out of that cliff along the highway. Bloom! And I taught this lesson so many times to my kids. When we're driving down the highway, they said, Dad, look. It's blooming. And it reminds us that's what we're supposed to do. God has put you here. And we need to ask ourselves, are we busy doing what we should be doing? That's our thoughts for this evening. If you're not a Christian, you need to become one by giving your heart and your all to Jesus. Jesus wants you to spend forever in heaven. He did everything he could do to make that available. And you need to repent of your sins, be baptized as the Bible teaches, and walk with Jesus. And all of us need to realize there are things I can do. I may never stand in that pulpit, but there are things I can do. I may never be able to go over and effectively knock on somebody's door, but there's things I can do. I may never be one who can just go up and have a Bible study, but there are things I can do. You see, Jason by himself is one, but with all of you networking for him, as we use that term today, I've got a cousin. I've got a neighbor. I've got a son. I've got a friend. I've got a coworker. Hey, and they asked me about this. Can we get some information to them? Can you come and help me study with them? What happens is the world just grows of all the availability. You may not be able to teach, but you can cook and take some food over to a neighbor. And that may open their eyes up to the kindness of Jesus. You may not be able to do that, but maybe you can sit in a hospital with somebody that you hardly know. Maybe a coworker and his wife's having a surgery, so you just go to the hospital and sit with him for 3 or 4 hours. Why do that? Because I'm showing kindness and compassion. And from that, who knows what's going to happen? But you see, there's things we all can do. We need to bloom where we've been planted.